Good evening. It's my pleasure to be here with you in this wonderful event, this wonderful forum, to speak about a topic which is very important to all of us in general, and specifically at this time of year, and that is the concept of nechila, of asking and granting forgiveness. You know, I just recently heard a story about a family who made aliyah, and they moved to an apartment in Jerusalem. And suddenly was confronted with an unpleasant problem. The neighbor upstairs was an older, perhaps one might say, curmudgeonly, crotchety Israeli woman. And immediately after the nice, smiley Americans moved in, tension erupted between the two. I don't know if it was noise. I'm not sure exactly what was the beginning of the tension, but there were some problems with the neighbors. They all then quickly learned that it wasn't just about them, but this is a neighbor that basically everyone in the building had problems with. But the young mother was very unhappy with the situation. She wrote a note to her older neighbor saying that even though they started off the relationship in some rocky way and it's been tension, you know, she wants to put that behind them. Maybe they can start afresh, maybe they can start anew, they'll go out for a cup of coffee. You know, would she accept her invitation? She wrote the note, and she wasn't sure if she wanted to deliver it. She was nervous. And she spoke to her husband, and her husband said, "Don't deliver it, what are you, crazy? This is how the woman is. Don't make waves. There's nothing you can do about this. Forget about it." She said, until the moment where she was at the mailbox, with the note, she wasn't sure if she was going to do it. She wasn't sure if she was going to do it, but in the end, she just decided, why not? She drops the note. The next day, they get a call from this neighbor. Nice, smiley, sweet. She said, "You could have blown me away with a feather." Unbelievable. She was so grateful that somebody reached out to her, and she accepted the cup of coffee. They began to develop a relationship, and she just told me just recently the woman was in the hospital, and she has very few friends, not sure about family, and she called the woman, she found out, and she said, "Can I come and visit you?" And the woman said, "Please, please come, thank you so much." She was so grateful, and now they have a real and meaningful connection. You know, as a rabbi, the issue of granting and asking for mechila has come up a lot for me in my rabbinic career. It's come up on a personal level. Every time before this season, or during the season, I inevitably used to receive many phone calls for people asking me for mechila, and that was all very nice, because I was happy to make that connection with people. Of course, it made me wonder, why are they so many people calling and asking me? But it was all very nice. But it wasn't just on a personal level. But as someone who received questions, a lot of people had questions about mechila. It's not always a simple task. And one of the questions that I've received regularly is, if I'm willing to be mochel the person myself, right? You know, these conversations are difficult. I don't know how the other person is going to react. You know, I don't even think they're going to react well. You know, if I could just, what can I just say, I don't care, I'm mochel, I forgive the person? Do I need to have the conversation? Do I need to actually speak to them? Or is this something that I could just get off my chest and say to myself, I forgive any slight, and move on? So we've all been in this situation at different points in our lives, and I think we all want to do the right thing. But the question is, what's the best way for us to handle these situations? So what I want to talk to you about this evening is why I think these conversations are very important. They're very important. It's better to have the conversation, if one can, than just to forget about it and to forgive unilaterally. Why they are so important is what I want to discuss with you. But not just why they're generally so important, but why they're specifically important now, during Aseret Yemei Tshuva. Why they're specifically important this week, why we should strive to have these type of mechila conversations. Okay, to get there, we need to look a little bit at the sources, understand the connection between Yom Kippur and forgiveness. So first, let's establish the connection. If you look at source number one, the Mishnah in Yoma says, famous Mishnah, Aveirot sheben adam lamakom Yoma Kippurim mechaper. Aveirot sheben adam lachavero ein Yoma Kippurim mechaper ad sheyiratze et chavero. Sins between man and God, Yom Kippur atones. But sins between man and his fellow, Yom Kippur does not atone until... Well, how do you translate Yiratze? How do you translate Yiratze at Chavero? Satisfy? It's actually an interesting word. Satisfaction. It's an interesting word as religious context. What else? What could Yiratze be?
Appease.
Until you appease, you make peace with your friends. It's an interesting word. You should think about that word. What word would you expect should be used until?
Forgive.
You forgive. How do you say forgive? Okay, slicha, mechila. But they don't talk about it. The Mishnah talks about yiratzeh, until you appease your friend. It's a very important thing. How do we know this? Darash Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. It seems that this is the proof for this. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah was Darish. Mikol chatotechem lefnei Hashem titaru. How do you prove that from the Pasuk? How does the Pasuk, Mikol Chatoteichem Lefnei Hashem Titaru, prove the point of the Mishnah? Sorry? And therefore? Okay, so it could be that the understanding is, it says that from all your sins before Hashem, you will be pure. Meaning, only sins that are between you and God, Yom Kippur could atone. But sins that are not between you and God, Yom Kippur can not atone. I want to share with you a fascinating interpretation of this Mishnah. I think the earliest, or the first person at least that I've seen, is the Sefer called the Chavad Yair. It's not the Chavad Yair of the famous Posek or Yair Bacharach of the 17th century, but still an old Darshan, who was Doresh this Pasuk, this Mishnah, in the following way. He said that Aver Shemanat Lamakom, sins between man and God, Yom Kippur atones. But if you have sins between man and your fellow, Yom Kippur does not atone. Does not atone until you make a peace with your own. What does it mean, not atone? Not just not atone for sins between man and his fellow, but Yom Kippur does not atone for any sins. In order for Yom Kippur to atone, even for sins ben adam lemakom, first you need to appease your fellow. And Rav Soloveitchik has this, Shitani talks about this in a number of places, that the importance of the connection between Yom Kippur and forgiveness is as such that if you don't have personal forgiveness first, Yom Kippur itself doesn't work. And the question, of course, is why? Why would that be true? Why would Yom Kippur, why would it be held up by your inability or by your lack of personal mechila between you and your fellow? So we're gonna talk about that. Now, all of this establishes the principle that forgiveness is tied to Yom Kippur. But what the Gemara does, it brings the principle and brings it down to a story. It tells you actual stories of what happens. Look at source number two. Interesting stories. Rabbi Zeira, ki havi le milta bahadi inesh, havi chola fatani le kamei amam tzilei. Ki heichi denetiv and epik le midaiti. Rabbi Zeira had any complaint against any man, he would repeatedly pass by the man, showing himself to him so that he may come forth to pacify him. It's very interesting. Normally, when we think about who is obligated to make the first step, right? You get into somebody insults another person. Who has to come forward and apologize? Well, I just ruined that. Who has to make the first step in the situation? Normally, we say the person who did the insult, right? But here, Reb Zeira was the one who was insulted. Reb Zeira was insulted. Something happened against him. And what would he do? He wouldn't just sit home waiting for the guy to come over to him, but he'd proactively sort of, you know, pass by the guy so the guy can see him. It's sort of the opposite of what we do. We try to avoid the guy, right? But he passes by the guy so the guy can see him, and then they can make peace between the two. It's very interesting. Let's go to the next story. Rav Havelei Milta Bahadehu Tavcha. Rav is the great Rav, right? He was the founder of the Surah, Yeshiva of Surah. Reb Zera was already later in the third generation of Amora, but Rav was the first generation Amora, founded Surah, really the beginning of the Talmud Bavli. So Rav had an issue with a butcher. Okay, the butcher did something to Rav. And lo atel kaimei, but the butcher never came to Rav to make up. So b'mali yom etikipura, on erev Yom Kippur, this is key. It's erev Yom Kippur. Amar ihu izel ana lefiusei lei, I will go. Rav says to himself, I'm going to go to the butcher, and we're going to make peace. We'll make peace between us. So pagalei Rav Huna, on his way to the butcher, he met Rav Huna, his student. Amrlei leheichika azomar. Rav Huna says, where's the master going? Amrlei lefiusei leponi, I'm going to make peace with this guy, with the butcher. Amar azil abba lemiktei nafshei. So Rav Huna said to, seemingly himself, uh-oh, Rav is about to kill somebody. Azil v'kami luye. Rav went to the butcher. Havayata v'kapali reisha. And the butcher was there, chopping heads off, whatever animal he was working on. Dali eini v'chazi. He lifted up his eyes and he saw that Rav was in front of him. Amarle, abaat zil lechli milta bahadech. Rav is here? I don't want to have anything to do with you. Erev Yom Kippur, this is what the butcher says to the great Rav. Bahadi deke pali reisha ishtamet garma u'mechea b'kuyu katle. The moment that he was chopping the head, a bone shot out, hit the butcher, killed him. Rav went to the butcher in Erev Yom Kippur, like Reb Zera, right? Reb Zera would go and walk in front of the person until they got an apology. So Rav preceded Reb Zera, but Rav, in a similar way, went to the butcher, and instead of peace, the butcher ended up dead. What do you guys think of that story? Anything? Any problems with the story? You like this story? It's a good story. What's the lesson of the story? Avoid butchers. Lesson of the story, or if you're a butcher, avoid Rav. What is the lesson of the story?
He's saying Lashon Hara when he mentioned who he was going to see.
Well, that's interesting. He's saying Rav was. So Rav was saying Lashon Hara. I mean, it could be that the story was known that he had a problem with the butcher. I mean, why would Rav have a problem with the butcher? There's a lot of story. Yeah.
Tshuva is so powerful that if it's used properly, it can be so good. And if it's not, the opposite is
so. That's interesting. Tshuva is so powerful that it's such a strong force for good, but like anything that can be good for you, if it's not done properly, it can be it can have the recoil, it can have the opposite effect. That's interesting. Now notice that the story happens on Erev Yom Kippur.
If Rav wouldn't go to visit the butcher,
yeah.
So maybe the butcher would still be alive.
I think that's true. If Rav wouldn't have visited the butcher right, not right now, but the butcher at the time would still be alive. So Rav, by sort of forcing the issue in an untimely way, untimely in the sense, meaning Rav Huna, let's look at it this way. Rav Huna also knew the situation. But when Rav Huna assessed the situation, he knew that what? That would lead to a bad outcome. But Rav apparently was not as attuned. And what happens when you're not attuned to what's going on in the context of what's going on, it could lead to a very bad outcome. Okay, this is all very important, and we'll talk about this as we move on. Why didn't Rav Huna intervene and stop Rav?
He saw this coming.
Yeah, it's very interesting. Rav Huna plays an interesting role. It's almost like you're watching a play. And Rav Huna meets Rav. Rav walks off the stage and Rav Huna ponders, oh, Rav is going to kill somebody. It's a very interesting piece. Maybe it touches on relationships between Talmud and Rabbi. Maybe he would. We don't know. We have no idea. But it could be that he perhaps was too timid in front of his rabbi to stop his rabbi from doing it. Meaning Rav is his master. Maybe in these things, timidity is not what's called for. These are important questions. These are good questions. Now, what happens is that the halakha codifies this concept that Erev Yom Kippur doesn't codify killing butchers, but it codifies that in Erev Yom Kippur, you should walk over and you should ask for mechila. And look at the reasons. Look at source number 4. The Mordechai, so Mordechai ben Hillel. Mordechai is a very interesting person, the student of the Maharam in Rotenburg, 13th century in Germany. He was killed al Kiddush Hashem. It's really amazing when you think about the Rishonim, the great Gedolim. They lived in such a turbulent time of turmoil, and they became so great. These are people who literally died for their faith. The Mordechai, who was quoted so often in Halakha, he was somebody who was killed in the Rheinfleisch massacres al Kiddush Hashem. So he codifies this concept. Look at source number 4. He says, Minag Levakesh Mechila Erev Yom Kippur. It's a minag, it's a custom, codifies too strong, but he writes that the custom is to ask for Mechila on Erev Yom Kippur. Why do we ask for Mechila on Erev Yom Kippur? That Hashem, in His ultimate kindness, gave the Jewish people 10 days of tshuva. That even if an individual does tshuva, he is accepted like it was tshuva of the tzibor. The fichach, therefore, tzrichin ko Yisrael lahachzir b'tshuva v'lasot shalom ben ish l're'ehu. Therefore, all Bnei Yisrael need to return and do tshuva, and to make peace between Ish L'Re'ehu, and to forgive each other on Erev Yom Kippur, so that our tshuva can be accepted. If you look a little later, Amar Reb Yossi ben Darmaskit, Simen Zeh Yem Asur B'Yadcha, Kol Hayamim Sh'ata Merachem Al Chavercha, Yesh lecha merachamim. When ein lecha merachim al chavercha, ein lecha merachamim. You want mercy from Hashem. You want Hashem on Yom Kippur to have mercy on you. We have a tradition. If you're merciful to other people, Hashem will be merciful on you. So in Erev Yom Kippur, you're coming into Yom Kippur, you want Hashem to judge you mercifully. You should be merciful to other people. That's the Mordechai. A little later, the Tor, the son of the Rosh, in Spain, literally the generation later, the Rush and the Mordechai were both students of the Maharam. Talks about this minhag. Source number 5. Vayitein kol adam elibo be'erev yom kippurim lefayes lechomi shepasha kenegda. Everyone should take it on themselves in Erev Yom Kippur to pacify anyone else who he might have slighted. Look at the underlines. Va'osin came. Kadeshi Lev Kol Yisrael Shalem Kolachad Im Chavero. Veloye Makom Satan Lekatreg Alehem. We do this so that the hearts of the Jewish people could be Shalem with each other. And there's no place for the Satan to claim to accuse us. What does that mean? V'achi Yitzav Aperek Tetva Bepirki Rebelaza. Ra'a Samuel. Shalonim Tzachet B'Yisrael B'Yom HaKippurim. Who's Samuel? The Satan. The Satan sees Israel on Yom Kippur that there's no sin in them. And the Satan says to Hashem, Va'omer, Ribon Ho'olam, Yesh Lecha Am Echad, Be'eretz K'malchei Asharet. There's one nation in the world that are like angels. Just like angels don't wear shoes, also the Jews don't wear shoes on Yom Kippur. Just like angels don't run or jump or walk, so on Yom Kippur the Jews are standing all day in shul. Just like the angels are free from sin, so the Jews on Yom Kippur are free from sin. Ma malachei yashreit shalom b'neihem, kach Yisrael b'yom kippurim. Just like angels have peace between them, so the Jews have peace between them on Yom Kippur. And therefore, in order for the Jews to have peace between us on Yom Kippur, what do we need to do? We need to give each other mechila. We need to forgive one another. When Hashem hears his edut, then he atones the Jewish people. Rav Soloveitchik quotes this as perhaps the explanation for that peculiar interpretation, that even sins ben adam lamakom aren't atoned for, unless you first have shalom. You need shalom between the Jewish people. You have to come to Hashem first, after we have shalom between, and then Hashem will atone. What I'd like to suggest for the rest of the shir is a different interpretation. A more contemporary one, perhaps more psychological approach, understanding the connection between ben adam lechaver, ben adam lemakom, and asking mechila, not just during the year, but specifically on Erev Yom Kippur. And I think this connection might give us some additional insight into the power of mechila. To get there, I want to read with you a story. It's a story in the Gemara that appears three times in different places in the Talmudic literature. I'm going to show you each time in slightly different versions. Look at source number 7. The English translation of it is on the back side of the sheet. Source number 7. Maisa Rav Shimon ben Elazar. Shabam Mimigdal Eder mi Beit Rabo. Vayeroche Bala Chamor. Umetayel al Sfat Hayam. The story happened. Rav Shimon ben Elazar was one of the great Tanaitic sages who came from Migdal Eder, from the house of his teacher. And he was riding on his donkey, and he was Mitayel. He was riding on the shore of the sea. Ra Adam Echad Shahayam Chu'ar Biyoter. He saw a man who was very ugly. He was riding on his donkey by the shore, and he sees a man who is very ugly. Amrlai, he says, Reka, kama mechuar ata, shema ko b'nei yercha mucharin kamotcha. Okay, how do you translate Reka? What is Reka? Reka is like...
empty
one? Well, it's more like, ugh! Reka! It's hard to translate. Let's keep it Reka. Like, whoa! How ugly you are! Maybe all of the people of your city are ugly like you. Amar Lei. So the man said, Ma'aseh, what can I do? Lech l'uman shesani v'amar lo, kamer mukhar, kli zeshesita, go to the creator who made me and say to him that how ugly is the kli with which you made. Kiven shiyada Rav Shimon shechata, yard min hachamor, v'mishtatech lefanav. Once Rav Shimon saw that he sinned, he got down from the donkey and he prostrated himself before this man. Amar lo, naneti lecha macholi, I insulted you, forgive me. Amar lo, the man said, eini mochel lecha, ad sheteich l'uman shesani, v'tomar, kama mechor kli zeh shesita, I'm not going to forgive you until you go to the person who the craftsman who created me and say, how ugly is this kli you made? Meaning he's directing him, don't go to me, who should you go to? Hashem. Ratz achrav shlosha milin. The man left, and Rav Shimon ben Elazar followed him for 3 miles. Yatzu anchi elikroto, amr lo shalom alecha rebbe. The people saw the great Rav Shimon ben Elazar. They ran out, and they said, shalom alecha rebbe. Amr lehem, the miyatem karim rebbe. The man says, who are you calling rebbe? Who's this? Who? He's met this guy. This guy insults him. And then everybody from the city runs out and calls this guy rebbe. I'm talking about the guy who's chasing, who's right behind you. If that's Rebbe, I don't want any, there shouldn't be any more like him in Israel. What did he do to you? This is what he did to me. They said to him, even so, you should forgive him. I'll forgive him as long as he doesn't do it again. Otohayom, on that day, Nichnas Rav Shimon leBeit Medrash Hagadol Shelo v'Darash. Rav Shimon entered into his great Beit Midrash, and he was Darash the following words: Liolam, ye adam rach ki kaneh v'lo ye kasheh ke'eres. A person should always be soft, like a reed, and not hard, like a cedar tree. Ma kanezeh kol aruchot baot v'noshvot bo holeichu ba'imam damam aruchot chozer v'kneo meid b'mkomo. What happens by a reed? All the winds blow back and forth, and the reed bends with the winds, and when the winds stop blowing, the reed stands back where it was before. What's the end of the story for the reed? It's zocha to become the instrument, the quill, that we write a Sefer Torah. Strong wind comes, blows it down. What happens? The builder comes, cuts it down, uses it for wood for his house, burns the rest, and there's nothing left. Therefore, we see a person should be soft and flexible like a reed and not as hard like a cedar. Lots of interesting things with the story. I'm going to ask you one question. What is the lesson that Rav Shimon is teaching his Beit Midrash at the end of the story? What's he saying? How's this connected to the story? What do you think he's saying? So the whole story happens, and he says, it should be flexible like a reed. Who's he talking about?
Maybe he's admiring the person who was able to forgive him.
That is such a generous reading of this story. I am so impressed. He's admiring the person who forgave him. Wow. That's great. Okay, before I get to that, which is great, I might have thought the opposite for a second. What would you might have said? Which is what?
He was not flexible.
Meaning, he comes to the Beit Midrash and he's criticizing the man. And he's saying the man wasn't flexible because he wouldn't forgive him. And therefore, he's coming after this whole story. He's coming and he then goes to the Beit Midrash and he criticizes the man. So it's a very peculiar story, I would have thought, until I just heard the most ingenious explanation I've ever heard. Which is maybe he's not criticizing him, but he's complimenting him. Okay, it's very nice. That he's complimenting the man and saying, listen, look at this guy. First he was so adamant against me, but he was flexible like a reed and he forgave me. It's a compliment for the man. I think that's wonderful. That's wonderful. So that is one version of the story. Let's look at the next version. This is a Masechet Avot Rebbe Natan. The next version is a Masechet Derech Eretz. Both of these are the Masechetot Ketanot. Okay, these are the smaller Masechetot. I mean, they weren't included in the Mishnayot. They weren't included. These teachings were included. Therefore, they were gathered afterwards. And let's look at how it's said in Masechet Derech Eretz. The Olam, Tehena B'Knisatcha, Tehena B'Tziyatcha. A person should always be pleasant when he enters, pleasant when he leaves. He should limit his toils of the world, and he should always learn Torah. He was coming from his rabbi's house, riding on his donkey on the shoreside. He saw a man that was very ugly. He said to him, Reka, kama muchu aron ma'asecha, kama muchu aron bana shel Avram Avinu. He says, ach, how ugly are your, what's ma'asecha mean? Your works, your creations. How ugly are the children of Avram Avinu? Now, what's going on over here? This is the only difference of the versions. What's happening here? What's he saying here?
He's an anti-Semite.
He's an anti-Semite. Okay. We wouldn't call him an anti-Semite. We'd call him a self-hating Jew. I think we'd say. No, we wouldn't say that either, chas v'shalom, about the Rebbe Shimon ben Elazar. But it is something. Who's he attacking clearly in this line?
Himself.
Himself, or here he's saying, how ugly is your work? So it's a little different now. Now, before he was attacking the guy, how ugly are you? Maybe all your city, the people in your city are as ugly as you. Here, when the guy says, go to the craftsman who made me, you can understand the conversation perhaps a little more. But then the story changes somewhat if you look at it in its next rendition. If you look at source number 8, and this is how the story appears in the Talmud Bavli, in Masechet Tanit. Again, note the important differences. Tana Rabbana, Liolam Ye Adem Rach Kikane, Vaye Kasha Keres. It starts off, a person should always be flexible like a reed and not hard like a cedar. Maisa Shabbat Rabbi Elazar ben Rabbi Shimon. So the story, it's not Rabbi Shimon Elazar, it's Rabbi Elazar ben Rabbi Shimon. It's a small difference. Migdal Gador, not Migdal Eder, small difference. Mi Beit Rabbo, from his master's house. Vayarachov al Chamor. Matayel Asfat Nahar. He was riding on his donkey, and he was riding along the shore side. V'samach Simcha Gedola. And he was very happy. V'haita Dato Gasa Alav. V'bnei Shalamad Torah Harbe. Why was he so happy? Because he was very, very proud. He was very proud. He just came from his Rebbe's house, and he learned a lot of Torah. He was very happy with himself. He was very happy. He was very happy. Nizdamin lo adam echad, shei mechur biyoter. So that's a new line that he was very happy in Gasa Ruach. And then the word nizdamin is a great word here. What does nizdamin lo mean? What happened upon. Now, we're sort of programmed. We're programmed when we read stories by our culture. Right? You see this if you happen to be someone who watches movies, and the plot starts developing, you can almost know, without seeing the rest of it, you know sort of where it's going to go. You know, because we're familiar with the plot. When you see the word nizdamin, though, what do you think? When you see it happened upon, what do you immediately think? Maybe we're not so programmed. What do you immediately think? Who is it that happens upon people? Right? We see this all throughout the Torah. All of a sudden, Yosef is looking for his brothers, and what happens is a mysterious ish who happens to be there. Or Bayikar Mikrea, you know, that Ruth happens to go on to Boaz's field. When things nizdamen, though, we generally get a sense that it's not just by happenstance. That somebody was sent there. And in fact, Tosfot, if you look at source number 9, says, who is Nizdamin, though? Adam Echad Shumachur Biyoter. The Mesechet Derech Eretz Mefarish Oto Adam Hainu Elio. Who was that man? It was Elio. Interestingly, Tosfos quotes this in Mesechet Derech Eretz. Now, we had Mesechet Derech Eretz, and we didn't have Elio. The truth is, I didn't check all the Gersot of all the Gemarot. So it could be that we even have Gersot like Tosfos, but Tosfos clearly had Elio in his story in Mesechet Derech Eretz. So now it's Elio who's the ugly man. And why is Elio there? Because he's there to teach a lesson to the great rabbi. Amar lo, shalom aleicha Rebbe. Now Elio, the ugly man, he starts the conversation respectfully, and he says, shalom aleicha Rebbe. Velo hichsulo, and Rabbi Elazar ben Rav Shimon doesn't respond. Amar lo, then he looks at him, Rabbi Elazar ben Rav Shimon, and he says, Reka, Kama muchuar oto ish, how ugly is this man? Shema kobene yer chamuchar and kmosla. Maybe everyone is as ugly as you. And then the story continues. Okay? And you get to the, keep on going, they're riding down. Yatsu bnei iro likroto, 5 lines from the bottom. By armel shamlecha rebi rebi mori mori. They come out and say, shamlecha rebi rebi mori mori. Amr lehem, lemiatem call him rebi rebi. Who do you call rebi rebi? Amr lo lezeshim etal akhach. Amr lehem, is that rebi? He told him what he did to him. He's a great man in Torah. You should forgive him. So he says, because of you, I'm going to forgive him. As long as he doesn't do this again. Then Rabbi Elazar went to the Beit Midrash and said, really, a person should be flexible like a reed, not hard like a cedar tree. What is the lesson that this story has, Rabbi Elazar ben Rav Shimon, teaching us? Who is he referring to when he says a person should be flexible like the reed?
Himself.
Now we're in a different story. Now the story is about him. He learned a lesson. And this is very important. If I asked you, what was his sin? What was Rabbi Elazar ben Rav Shimon's sin? What would you say? What did he do wrong? What was his sin?
He was
not. Very nice. Now, there are two layers to sin. There is the external act that you do, and then there's the reason that you do it. And they're not always the same thing. So if I ask you, what was the act of sin that this guy did? It's very simple. What was the act of sin? It was an insult. It was a mitzvah, an avera ben adam, l'chavera. But if I asked you, what was the root cause of the sin? It was his pride. Now, pride is actually not an avera ben adam l'chavera, but it's an avera ben adam l'makom. If you look at source number 10, the Rambam quotes that everyone should always have in the middle of all the characteristics, right? You should always be in the middle. It's the Rambam. Your two characteristics, he says, you should not be in the middle. Anger and pride. Look at Shekhar Magbiya Libo Kafar Baker. If you have excessive pride, it's as if you deny God. Shenema v'ram levavcha v'shachakta Hashem elokecha, as the Gemara in Sota, in source number 11, has as well. If you have too much pride, it's an aver ben adam l'makom. Why is it an aver ben adam l'makom? Because if you have too much pride, that means you're not recognizing what? Hashem's presence. If Hashem is in front of you, how can we have pride? Who are we? Who are we? Basar v'dam. Compared to Hashem, it makes no sense. So if you have too much pride, it's an avera, not ben adam l'chavera, but ben adam l'makom. What the Gemara reveals is that there's a double layer to this sin. There's a sin ben adam l'chavera, but there's a real inside, internal sin that's ben adam l'makom.
So that's why Yom Kippur doesn't work.
We're getting there. We're getting
good.
So we're going to talk. So that it could be, and that's what we're going to talk about right now. That in fact, every ben adam l'chavero has a little bit of ben adam l'makom. Has a little bit of ben adam l'makom. For example, in the ilah, you know, the final tefillah that we say on Yom Kippur, we've davened all day. And we get up and we ask Hashem to forgive us all day for things. And then at the very last tefillah we say, Ata noten yad l'poshim v'mincha pshuta l'kabal shavim, v'tzalam deni Hashem elokeinu l'tvodot l'vanech alko v'notenu l'man nechtel me'oshek yadeinu. In order for us to stop stealing. We've said so many alchets. We've said so many times, we've sinned on so many different things. Why is it that we get to the end of the day, and all we talk about is stealing? So Rav Soloveitchik explains that stealing is the common denominator for all of Eirot. Why? Because every misuse of our ability is stealing from Hashem. Haneshama lach va'aguf palach, Hashem owns everything. Your guf, your neshama. Any avera you do, it's really stealing from Him. So Me'oshek Yadeinu captures everything we're doing from Him. Every ben adam l'chavera has a little bit ben adam l'makom. It's not just this case where it comes from haughtiness, but in all cases. In truth, this link between ben adam l'chavera and ben adam l'makom can go even further. One of the basic concepts of psychoanalysis, as first described by Freud, is transference. Now, I'm not an expert in psychoanalysis, but I play one on TV. No, but it's basic. These are basic idiot, that there's a concept of transference, which is a phenomenon in which there's an unconscious redirections of feelings from one person to another. We talk to one person, and in fact, we project onto that person feelings that we have about another person. Now, this actually happens to rabbis all the time. One of the first lessons that I learned in the rabbinate, when somebody did something to me, and I went to my mentor and asked him, and he said, don't take it personally. You never know who they're talking to. It was some authority figure, their father, former teacher. You never know who they're talking to when they're talking to you. And therefore, it's a very important lesson for rabbis, because A, you shouldn't get so insulted when people are saying things to you, because it's such a loaded interaction, but it's also, you shouldn't be so happy when they praise you. I had a lot of people, they were so nice to me. It was so wonderful, and by the way, it was clear, I mean, knowing them better, for some of them, it's clear they had positive earlier interactions. And it moved on. Like the rabbi becomes, and it's not just true in the rabbinate, but it's true in many, or perhaps all of our relations in some sense, that there's a level of transference. So take, for example, Let's quote from Dr. Moshe Levi Spiro in his book, Psychotherapy of Religious Patients. Spiro discusses the case of Robert, a young modern Orthodox man who's experienced personal issues. At the end of the discussion, Spiro writes, "A great deal of analytic focus was directed to Robert's image and feeling towards God. As could be expected, the patient experienced God in the same fashion as he experienced his father, and to agree his mother, arbitrary, commanding, and contradictory, and not demonstrating love. Although the patient at no time stopped performing religious commandments and continued to excel in his Talmudic studies, his religious behavior was motivated by rote. Robert's relationship with Hashem and his rote performance of his mitzvos was a reflection of his relationship with his parents. Now, this crossover between our relationship with our parents and our relationship with Hashem can be found in traditional sources as well. For example, we know that Seret HaDibrot are divided into two halves. What are the two halves? The first half is Ben Adam L'Makom, the second is Ben Adam L'Chaver. But lo and behold, what's number five? Kaved Et Avicha Ve'Etimecha. How could that be number five? That's Ben Adam L'Makom? So everyone talks about that, of course. But with this insight, perhaps there's a new understanding of that. Yes, actually, that how you relate to your parents either indicates or will go a long way to tell you how you're going to relate to Hashem. That Ben Adam L'Chaver is actually very much tied. Ben Adam L'Makom, the transfer between man and God in truth, is not just limited to one's parents, but could be extended to include a broader circle of one's relationships. It's important to note that in our tradition, Hashem is not just called the father and mother. There are verses referred to Hashem as a spouse, sometimes characterizing our relationship as affectionate, sometimes characterizing it as jilted. There's some verses that describe Hashem as very close to us, and others in which he's someone to whom we're very distant. At times he's strong, at other times he's gentle. He's an object of love, as well as an object of fear. These could be metaphors that appear in Tanakh and in Chazal just for illustrations, or these metaphors could highlight that in some sense we experience Hashem in all of these ways. As such, each of these types of interpersonal relationships in our own life could both impact and be impacted by our relationship with Hashem. The Mishnah Avos, look at source number 13, teaches Hu Haya Omer, Kol sheruach habriyot noche imanu, ruach hamakom noche imanu. Kol shein ruach habriyot noche imanu, ein ruach hamakom noche imanu. If the spirit of humanity takes delight in a person, the spirit of Hashem does too. And if the spirit of humanity doesn't, then the spirit of Hashem doesn't either. So what does that mean? Why is there a connection between the ruach hamakom and the ruach habriyot? So normally we just think that it's a reward. You know, Hashem likes it if other people, if you're nice to other people. It could be that. Or it might be that it's actually very much connected, your relationship with other people and your relationship with Hashem. But I want to take this even in a more profound way. Because if it's true that that our relationship with Hashem, with other people, is filled with all of this transference, and Ben Adam L'Chaver, Ben Adam L'Makom are much more connected than we think, then sometimes you have to understand this transference can be very damaging. Now, to flesh this out, it's helpful to take some notes from the relational school of psychoanalysis. And for this, I owe a great deal of debt to my dear friend, Dr. Daniel Rothenberg, who introduced me to much of this thought. As opposed to Freudian theory, which attributes man's actions primarily to innate biological drives, relational theory claims that people are formed by their interpersonal relationships. As a consequence, early relationships, usually with primary caregivers, shape one's expectations about the way one's needs are met. Individuals attempt to recreate these early relationships and ongoing relationships that may have little or nothing to do with those earlier kinds. In general, these patterns help enrich our lives, but there are times when they could be destructive. Okay, this danger is worked out by an early theorist, Hans Lowell, when he describes how bad early relationship cycles can haunt one's current lives in ways unknown to the individual. Let me give you an illustration. Stephen Mitchell, in his work Relationality from Attachment to Intersubjectivity, illustrates Lowell's theories with his own clinical studies. In this context, Mitchell introduces us to Kate. Kate was a patient who had trouble forming serious relationships with men. That was her problem. She came to her therapist to try to work that out. Now, in exploring her personal story, it emerged that Kate formed an intense childhood bond with her uncle. Her uncle, however, was convicted of a crime and was imprisoned for 5 years. Upon his return, Kate was disappointed to find her uncle was a changed man, and she could no longer have this bond. She was not able to reconnect with this angry, withdrawn person again. Mitchell suggested in therapy that perhaps her difficulty with men was connected to her disappointing experience and troubled relationship with her uncle. Kate strongly rejected this interpretation, claiming it was all wrong. Mitchell was surprised at the forcefulness of her reaction, but after initially defending his position, a light conversation ensued between them, and the session ended in a friendly way. Interestingly, over the course of their work together, Kate began to develop the capacity to deepen relationships with men. Mitchell concludes his discussion with the following observation. I have no idea, look at source, the last source on the page, I have no idea about the impact of that particular interaction. It's so difficult to know. But I find it compelling to think about it in terms of Lowell's way of thinking about the relationship between past and present. Kate's uncle was a ghost, a piece of the past filled with passion and intensity that was split off through repression from her present experience. May I well say that her current relationships with men were haunted by her lost, dangerous feelings towards her uncle. I believe something in that relationship came alive in our interaction. My interpretation was much more complicated and spoken in a more authoritative voice than is my custom. I think there was a kind of teasing in what I took to be the twinkle in her eye and her ambition to prove me all wrong. I believe Kate and I were working out something about power, negotiation, and play. None of this was self-conscious, and the meanings were constructed retrospectively. But I think Kate was experimenting whether I could wield power differently than her uncle did, whether she could back me down. I, Stephen Mitchell, the therapist, had become her uncle, but this time we had worked out a different outcome. Mitchell's illustration reflects the way in which the present can alter our relationship with the past. For in the present, we relive past relationships. So we're reliving the past relationship, and the past relationship was painful. There was a fissure in that relationship. So when I relive that relationship, but I reconcile with the other person, I'm able to come out with a new ending, my life has changed. Again, if we're recreating cycles of destructive relationships, and each time the cycle ends destructively, and you break up, so you leave that person, then she goes to the next person, and again it ends destructively, it continues cycling. But if you can break that cycle and end with reconciliation, which is what happened between Mitchell and Kate in therapy, so that circle is closed. That's the tikkun. It's the tikkun that fixed her relationship with her uncle, because he became her uncle. And once it fixed her relationship with her uncle, she was able then to develop new relationships and new cycles of positive, more constructive relationship. The reconciliation that Kate reached with Mitchell enabled her to reconcile herself with not just with her present, but with her past, which gave her an ability to form relationships in the future. Lowell's theory and Mitchell's illustration highlights the potentially powerful effect of a positive healing conversation, especially one that ends in reconciliation. There are many layers behind any interaction or altercation. It's difficult to know the internal place from where sin comes. It's very hard to know. It's hard to know why somebody insults another, and it's hard to know why the other person takes it as an insult. Okay, the interaction reveals something about both parties. The request for mechila and the return to a warm relationship has the power to affect you on both conscious and subconscious levels. In reliving her relationship with her uncle by transferring to Kate, she was able to work out a new ending to a destructive cycle, heal her relationship with the past, come with a new relationship with the present, and prepare herself and set herself up for the future. Current actions can heal even past wounds, enabling us to bury the ghosts of our past. This observation is very important for us to consider when thinking about our own relationships and thinking about the potential behind a real mechila conversation. When one slights another, when one feels slighted, it's hard to know where it comes from. It's hard to know how deep it goes. It could be nothing. It could be just a harmless incident without deep meaning, or it could be that it reveals something much greater. But being that this is the case, it also highlights the incredibly impactful level that a real mechila conversation can have. The healing touches us on so many layers. It's interesting to note that halacha obligates us, not just the person who insults, but the person who is insulted. Because both of us are revealed something about each other, and both of us could be helped by a real conversation. Why does Rav Zeira have to go? Why can't Rav Zeira just say, I'm mochel the guy? He's Rav Zeira. Why does he need to walk around? Why does Rav, an Arab Yom Kippur, need to walk around in front of the butcher? Just be mochel him. You say tefillah zaka. It's over. But they knew that the mechila conversation is healing. By the way, it's healing for the butcher, and it's healing for Rav. They knew that it's healing. They knew that it's healing because the conversation is so loaded, especially a conversation with Rav, the Gadol HaDor. Can you imagine how loaded that conversation is? And in a sense, because it's so loaded, it's so dangerous. It could set off. Look what happened to the butcher. There's so much that we each bring to the table and so much baggage, so much of it behind our conversations that even went to the level that we're unaware. Perhaps this explains the connection between Ben Adam L'Chavero and Ben Adam L'Makom and Erev Yom Kippur. In legal sense, they're two totally separate worlds, but in a relational sense, they're not so different from one another. It's important to heal one in order to affect change in the other. And if you don't heal it, then even Ben Adam L'Makom's not fixed. Why not? Because of our interconnectivity of relationships. It means that if we reconcile with one, we can reconcile with them. But if we don't reconcile, and we're transferring, that means that maybe you have a fissure not just with that man. Maybe your problem isn't the Ben Adam L'Chavero, but your problem is with Hashem. And that's why when somebody asks me, if once we understand the Ben Adam L'Chavero and Ben Adam L'Makom are linked, you need to heal your Ben Adam L'Chavero, because if you don't, it could be revealing of the fact that your problems aren't just Ben Adam L'Chavero, but they're also Ben Adam L'Makom. If our relationships are connected, then not healing one affects the other, or if there's a problem in one, it could reflect that there's really a problem with the other. We could talk about it afterwards more. And that's why when somebody asks me if they can just mochel a person and just avoid the conversation, what I tell them is like this. There's certainly a place for that in halacha. We say it before Kriyat Shema Lamita, we say it to be lazaka, right? There's certainly something about unilateral forgiveness. And at times it's all that we can hope for. You need to know the situation. If the conversation cannot be productive, it might be better to avoid it. Rav should have avoided it. It would have been better to avoid it. Rav Huna was right. Okay, there is a place for unilateral forgiveness. Rambam writes in Hilchot Deot that if you know the person is unable to have these conversations, forgive him in your heart. There's a place for it to release the anger, to let it go at least from yourself, so the insult doesn't bother you. But with that said, such unilateral forgiveness cannot reach the inner depths that a real mechila conversation can potentially reach. For conversation works on many levels, the conscious and the subconscious, Ben Adam L'Makom and Ben Adam L'Chavero. So on this note, let me close with a final thought. We have a week. It's Aseret Yemei Teshuva. I'm telling you, this week is going to go by very quickly. In a second, you're going to be standing there on Kol Nidre night, and you're going to ask yourself, where did this week go? Where did it go? But now we're not there yet. You have a week. You can make this week count. In general, we put off having these difficult conversations. We prefer not to engage. But while it's easier to avoid difficult conversations, you should know that you're not giving yourself and you're not giving the other person a chance to heal and grow. If it can happen, it can happen. But if it can happen, if there's a chance that it can happen, the power behind it is enormous. Take advantage of this time. Make that call that you've been meaning to make and have that conversation that you've been afraid to have. the consequences could profoundly alter and improve your life. And this is what this time period is all about. This time period gives us the opportunity to do something we don't do during the year. People are more susceptible to having these kinds of conversations, and we're more inclined to think about our own growth and spirituality, both in our relationship to others and in our relationship to Hashem. Hashem is more present now, Dirshu Hashem Behimatzo, than he is at any other time of the year. Now's the time to talk to him, to really talk to him, to really ask Hashem for mechila. We talked about the interconnectivity of relations. You know what that does? If you feel that you have mechila, that you're one with Hashem, how that affects your cycle and your circle of relationships? Dirshu Hashem Behimatzo. Now's the time that he's present. Now's the time to heal that relationship. When the young mother with a difficult neighbor told me her story, I told her that what she did was an incredible mitzvah. It was an incredible mitzvah, and that her reaching out to this neighbor, who others totally gave up on, was potentially impactful in her life in ways you probably don't even know. That this small gesture of reconciliation could have healed so many wounds that she had. She was so detached from other people. And that you made this gesture, what it did to her life, we can never even know. And she answered me that she doesn't know. She doesn't know what it did to her neighbor's life. She doesn't know how healing it was, but she can tell me one thing. It healed her. It impacted her life. So Sarah Simei Tshuva, let's not waste this opportunity. Heal your relationships. Heal yourself. Make this year a year of great personal development, in which we not only form even closer attachments to the people to whom we care, but also renew our commitment to forming a closer attachment to Avinu Shebashamayim. Shana Tova lekulam.